Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I ask you to keep them open to the book of Jude, verses 17 through 23. As we get ready to walk through this text together this morning, I have a simple question I want you to think about, maybe answer it in your own minds. What are we to do with false teaching? What are we to do with false teaching? This is the fourth sermon in our Book of Jude series, and so far it has become abundantly clear that false teaching was abounding in the context of Jude's readers. And so we find ourselves, four sermons in, still asking, what are we to do with this false teaching? In the history of the church, a variety of solutions have been sought out as to what the church should do about false teaching. Books have been burned. People have been excommunicated from churches. Councils have been formed. Confessions of faith have been created. Wars or crusades have broken out. Men and women even have been executed for their beliefs. Reformations have been enacted and new denominations have started. Still today, we find ourselves in a time where the prevalence of false teachers and false teachings seems to abound. So what are we to do with false teaching today? Well, we might still burn their books. We might confront the false teachers face to face. We might start a war of words on Twitter or Facebook. We might campaign against them at denominational meetings or create videos that discredit their work. We might even start a sermon series on Jude to deal with the topic. In prep for this sermon, I went back to look over one of my own solutions over 10 years ago, starting a blog. In response to a TV prosperity preacher, one I won't name but probably don't have to, I decided to go after him on the World Wide Web as if I could do something about it. I'll spare you the post, but one statement I made multiple times in various iterations was, I am ranting. Though I felt very self-justified and even agree with most of what I said and thought back then, it probably wasn't the greatest response. Does it actually do anything for the situation? It's a question worth asking because we're not likely to stop seeing false teaching or false teachers anytime soon. What do we do? Well, thankfully, this is what Jude seeks to answer in our text this morning. Jude's letter in our text for today turns from identifying and criticizing the believer's opponents to actually encouraging and exhorting them to a certain way of life. And ultimately, this portion of his letter is an encouragement. It's an exhortation to persevere in the faith. We've got three different audiences described in verses 17 through 23. First, the false teachers. Second, the believers. And third, those who have been deceived by the false teachers. And in each of our exhortations for this morning, we're going to note how all three of these audiences are at play. First, we are called to remember the reality of the false teachers. This is the world that we live in. False teaching will likely abound. Second, we are called to remain the course as believers. God has given us a pathway to follow, and we are to stay on it. And we are also called to rescue our neighbors who have been deceived by false teaching. The central idea of this text is that even with the prevalence of false teaching, Jude's readers are encouraged to simply persevere in their faith. And for us, even with our opponents and adversaries on all sides, it seems, we should be most focused on persevering in the faith that has been delivered to us and bringing others into it. In our text this morning, we see three exhortations for believers, and the first is this: remember your reality. Remember your reality. There's a transition that happens in verse 17. There's a new section that clearly begins. Jude goes from describing the life and ways of the false teachers to speaking more personally and pastorally again to his readers. We see this in the way that he addresses them at the beginning of verse 17. But you, dear friends, this could also be translated simply as the beloved. It's the same term he used in verse 3. It's the same term that he'll use again in verse 20. This happens in pastoral conversations as well. There comes a point in your conversation with a pastor where the encouragements are not just general, but actually more specific. There comes a point in pastoral conversations where your pastor is not just commentating on a situation, but actually starts to recommend a course of action for you. Here's what's going on, and here's what you're supposed to start doing in light of what's going on. And that's what Jude does here. 8 times in the next 7 verses, he will use pronouns like you, yourselves, your, our, to refer specifically to his readers. And there's a call here at the beginning to remember in verse 17. Just like they were called to be reminded of something in verse 5. This is our main verb in this section, verses 17 through 19. And so we should clarify, what does it mean to remember? Jude is a book of reminders, and this isn't mere intellectual assent or rote memorization. This isn't simply recalling some information that you may have forgotten. Tom Schreiner says, remembering here means that one takes to heart the words spoken so that they are imprinted on one's life. There's a recall that is supposed to happen here that significantly shifts or changes your worldview. It's something that changes you and your perspective on this life. So what were they to remember? Well, Jude says very simply, what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prediction here is not like a Kansas City weather forecast. It isn't like the Super Bowl odds trying to determine the most likely front runner is to win the big game. There are no bets to be made that the apostles might have been wrong. This prediction is referring to God-inspired, God-given prophecy, something that Jesus' apostles said would happen, and so their word could be taken to the bank as truth. And you may be wondering, as was I, what apostles does Jude have in mind? Is this just a general reference to messengers of the gospel? Well, we actually have good reason to believe that he's referring to the 12, that he's referring to Paul and perhaps even Barnabas and James. That this group of men or some number of them have given them a specific warning. So what is that warning that was predicted? We get a verbatim quote here, thankfully. Verse 18. This is likely something that had been passed down orally to Jude's audience, or a summary simply of what the apostles had taught these people. Here's what it says. In the end time, there will be scoffers living according to their own ungodly desires. Church, it's important to know that this was not a prediction in the sense that it was for us or maybe for some group of people way down the road from us. This was a prediction for Jude's readers. This is a warning that the apostles or some of the apostles had given to Jude's audience, and they were to expect it to be fulfilled in their lifetimes. And we know that this is something they were clearly in the midst of experiencing, as verses 4 through 16 of Jude made very clear. False teaching is abounding within the church. And that this was to take place in the end time in verse 18, even though it says that, it shouldn't throw us off. Again, we may tend to think of some time way in the future, but in the New Testament and in that context, these writers actually believe that the last days had already started with the coming of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and especially his ascension back to the Father. For example, Hebrews 1:2, 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 3:1, they all speak of the last days as if they were already in them. These last days had been inaugurated with Christ's coming and his return to the Father, even if they weren't yet fully realized and still aren't. There's a sense then in which we could even say that we too are in the end time, that we are in the last days because we are in a waiting period knowing that at some point, even today, maybe tomorrow, Jesus Christ could come back. Verse 18 serves as a summary statement of what Jude has already proven in verses 4 through 16. Pastor Brandon dealt with it at the end of his sermon, and Pastor Tyler dealt with it in the entirety of his. These false teachers were scoffers living according to their own ungodly desires. Their ungodliness is clear if you look back at verse 15. That verse says that they were the ungodly who performed ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way, and were ungodly sinners who had harsh things said against the Lord. I wonder if Jude thought they were ungodly. These scoffers are among them, as verse 4 of Jude says. They are in the church. They stealthily made their way into the church and infiltrated it. Jude's readers aren't watching some satellite channel with bad sermons. This is happening among them. This description of their lives and their ways reminds us of the period of the judges, doesn't it? Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and so everyone did whatever seemed right to him. Except the king of Israel has arrived. He's already taken on our sin at the cross and rose victoriously from the dead. The king of Israel is our Lord Jesus Christ, as Judah's already made clear in verse 17. But with the scoffers, the false teachers, ungodliness, doing what is right in their own eyes, they are living as if there is still no king in Israel. And though this prediction was specifically made to Jude's readers, and though they were experiencing the direct fulfillment of this apostle's prophecy, we know that this still remains our lot today. Scoffers, mockers, false teachers will still find ways to stealthily infiltrate the church of Jesus Christ. As Peter said in 2 Peter 3:3, scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Paul predicted in Acts 20, 29, and 30 that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up, even from your own number, and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:1 that in the later times, some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And in 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul says very simply, hard times will come in the last days. This is why, church, we are encouraged in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13 to adequately judge those who are inside the church, to remove the evil persons from among you. Jude then gives his own summary of the scoffers' ungodly desires. What does it mean for them to be ungodly? He says first that the scoffers create divisions. Instead of unifying God's people, they divide them, and specifically in this moment with false teachings that have no place in the church. Church, this is so important for us to grasp as the current climate within the broader evangelical sphere is one of division. Tribalism is taking over, and instead of being known what we're for, we're too often known for what or who we are against. Many who claim the name of Christians spend so much of their time seeking to find ways to divide God's people instead of uniting them in the truth of the gospel. This is why you must be wary of a divisive spirit in your life. It is not a mark of believers. Instead, Jude says, it is a mark of the unbelievers. And second, they show their ungodliness and that the scoffers are worldly. Instead of pursuing holiness, they pursue their sin. Instead of looking separate from the world, like the aliens and strangers Paul says we are, they look just like the world. There's no discernible difference between their supposed new lives in Christ and who they used to be without Christ. And church, this is equally important for us to grasp, as there are many churches today who exist not to look like Scripture's definition of the church, but instead like something that matches the world's desires. There are many Christians who think their call even is to reach others by being of the culture rather than transforming the culture or speaking against it where needed. For you members of our church, this is why the last clause of our church covenant is so important. When you leave this church, your goal is to unite with some other church where you can carry out the spirit of our covenant and the principles of God's word. In the end, these scoffers are simply described in verse 19 as those who don't have the Holy Spirit. In case it wasn't clear already, four sermons in, these people are not believers. They are not Christians. They have, with their beliefs and their lifestyles, denied the lordship of Christ, who should be their master, but is not. We know this is inferred, for Romans 8:9 tells us, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. I know this can feel harsh to say to someone who adheres to false teaching. It can feel like it's hateful to do. Even church discipline, I know for some of you, can feel hard to do. It can feel wrong to do. But if someone's eternity is at stake, it's actually the most loving thing you can do for your friends, your family, your neighbors, coworkers, members, former members, to tell them that they are not giving credible evidence that they have the Spirit of God. They must know lovingly, but also forthrightly. You have not the Holy Spirit if this is what your life is marked by. Sometimes the hardest things to say or do are actually the most loving things we can say or do. And even if those on the receiving end of that love don't receive it as love, we are still called to do it. I do this with my kids all the time. I open the front door of our house, and my kids' first inclination is to run wild right toward the street where these fascinating but dangerous objects called cars zoom by. I'm sure they really do want to get as close as possible to them. I'm sure they really do think this is best for them, but it's my job to make sure they don't, even with the tantrums that I know will ensue afterward. We'll come back to this later as we note the fact that we're called to rescue our neighbors from deceptive false teaching, but it's worth mentioning the need for it now. The eternity of unbelievers is at stake. Before we move on, don't miss one of the greatest encouragements given in verses 17 through 19. I know it may seem altogether sad that this is the reality, that this prediction has come true, that false teaching is abounding in the context of these people, but it's actually comforting. The presence of false teachers is confirmation of God's word given through God's prophets and apostles. The foreseeing of these false teachers' arrival should actually strengthen our faith in God and our faith, since it confirms the truth of what God has said would happen. What does this mean for you, believer? There is no real threat to God or the gospel. You are going to hear for the rest of your lives that this thing or this fad or this boogeyman or this whatever is going on in our world is actually a real threat to the gospel. And I'm telling you today, there is no real threat to God or the gospel. For even those things that seem formidable to him are in the end nothing. Romans 8:31 really is true. If God is for us, who can be against us? Remember our reality, the reality that false teachers have been, they are, and they will continue to be among us. But let's not only think about our defense. Let's not only know our enemy and their final destination. We must think offensively as well. We must think of our goal as believers. As we go through this life, our eyes just can't be on the ditches and the obstacles all around us, but instead focused intensely on the road that we are supposed to be headed down. Let's turn now to think about that road that leads to life, which Jesus says is narrow and difficult and that few find it. Jude's second exhortation is to remain your course. Remain your course. Here in verse 20 with the phrase, "you dear friends," again, we have another shift in the text. Jude is now going from a very lengthy emphasis on the intrusion of their opponents to more positive exhortations to the believers. Verses 20 and 21, we have a multitude of verbs. Build up, pray, keep, wait. And I know at first glance it may seem that all of these verbs have equal force, but there is actually only one imperative in the text. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This signifies that this is Jude's main idea for the believers in this section. His main admonition is, keep yourself. And so we know the other verbs in these two verses derive their meaning and purpose from that main verb, meaning that these other verbs are the means by which we keep ourselves. Before we get to those means, though, let's think about the paradox that is keeping yourself. As Pastor Stephen so helpfully showed us when we kicked off this sermon series, and as the sermon series title itself shows, Jude is a book about God keeping us. This is what makes our salvation and our perseverance in the faith so sure. In verse 1, Jude begins the book by telling his readers that they are called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. As Pastor Bobby will show us next week in the last two verses, God is able to protect you from stumbling, verse 24. We're even told the opposite is true in verse 6, that God is also keeping certain angels in eternal chains as they await his final judgment. And what all of this keeping communicates in the book of Jude is that God is sovereign and that he is in control. He is the one keeping his people. He is the one keeping his enemies. He is the one holding on to us. Again, this is what makes our salvation so sure. It belongs to the Lord. It is of the Lord. As Jesus says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So why does Jude, it seems here, command his readers to actually keep themselves? How can we have the responsibility to do such a thing if God is the one in control of that process? While it seems paradoxical, it's actually quite simple. We are commanded to do things often in Scripture that are ultimately under God's control. We're told to confess that Christ is Lord in Romans 10:9. Yet later, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no one can even say Christ is Lord unless he is in the Holy Spirit. We are told multiple times in Scripture to pray in order to see God's ends met, though we also know that our requests cannot be granted unless God answers our prayers. God's people are told to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations, though we know at the same time that no one can believe unless God works. As Paul himself, one of the greatest missionaries ever, faced much rejection even from his own people. We're told that sanctification is in God's hands since we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And at the same time, we're also told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We know that God has made us positionally holy because of Christ's righteousness imputed on us, yet we're at the same time told to continue to pursue Christ and to pursue holiness. And so here, we are told to keep ourselves in the love of God, though God is really the one keeping us. And what we're learning here is that our love for God depends on God's love for us. If you're here and you have a relationship with the Lord, God initiated that relationship. If you're here and you love the Lord this morning, God loved you first. Our holding him is dependent on him holding us fast. Our persevering is dependent on him helping us persevere. Ultimately, our perseverance in the faith rests in him, for if it solely rested in us, we would fail. As John MacArthur has said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. God's promise to keep us does not rid us of our responsibility to hold on to him. And so Jude here represents well the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God's sovereignty shouldn't lead you to a place of apathy. God's control over a situation should not lead you to laziness. Instead, it should lead you to trust in him. To know that God's grip on you is tight should also tighten your grip on him. Lean into him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It may seem strange, but as God keeps us, we too keep ourselves in him. It reminds me of those moments I tell my daughter Gemma to hold my hand in situations where her very life might be dependent on it, like will happen in just a few moments after church in the parking lot. My daughter in that moment, when I ask her to hold my hand, has to exercise faith in me, her dad, by holding on to my hand. But in reality, it's my grip on her hand that ensures her safety, not hers to mine. It's like holding a dead fish half the time. It's my hold on my daughter's hand that keeps her ultimately safe. But my encouragement to her remains. It's a practice she needs to develop. Trust dad. Hold dad's hand. And so you too, as God has asked you, keep yourself in him as we know that he is keeping us. Now that we know why it is we must keep ourselves, let's think briefly about the three means Jude gives us to do this. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? First, verse 20, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. With this recommendation, Jude adds to the exhortation that's already been given earlier in the book, the main purpose of this book's writing, contend for the faith. But if we want to properly contend for the faith, we have to build ourselves up in that faith. These two things have to go hand in hand. You won't contend for a faith that you're not actually building yourself up in. Pastor Brandon helpfully summarized what this faith means in his sermon a couple of weeks ago, and I recommend you listen to that summary if you haven't already. To summarize again, the faith refers to that body of teaching or the doctrine of Jesus Christ that is essentially the gospel message. We must continually grow in our understanding of and application of the gospel to our lives. The gospel is that great news that though man is fallen, though we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, though we cannot meet the requirements God requires of us to enter into his presence, Jesus came to earth in the form of a man. He lived the perfect life that we could not live. He died on the cross in our stead, taking the punishment that we rightly deserved. But he also rose victoriously from the dead, showing his victory over sin and death. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father, where he is currently ruling and reigning over all of his creation. Church, you have to know this story and build yourself up in the story and contend for this story, the faith. This means you must know God's word, where this story is thoroughly explained page after page after page, Genesis to Revelation. And you must allow that story, allow the content of the gospel message to shape the way you live and think. Don't waver in keeping the main thing in your lives. As J.D. Greer said about the Christian life, the gospel is not just the diving board, it's the pool. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Second, verse 20, pray in the Holy Spirit. We cannot keep ourselves in God unless we petition him to help us to do so. Unlike those who do not actually have the Holy Spirit and thus do not pray, or if they do pray, it's definitely not in the Holy Spirit, your life should be marked by prayer. As Ephesians 6:18 says, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. If you need a sign or assurance that you are saved, one of the best is that your life is marked by regular prayer. One of the best ways to be assured that you truly do have a relationship with the Lord is that the Lord you claim to have a relationship with is someone you speak to often. A mark of the believer is one of the first things you do in times of great need is turn to the Lord in prayer. Especially in light of the kinds of trials that might befall us due to false teachers, one of the best things we can do is pray that God would overcome them, reveal them for who they are, or maybe even save them. Pray in the Holy Spirit. And third, wait expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Verse 21. This expectant waiting is not like the worldly kind of hope where you wish for something to happen and have no idea if it will or not. Instead, we wait with hope, with a guarantee that the object of our hope is sure. Our justification in Christ, our reception of the Spirit as a seal of God's promise is a guarantee we will be sanctified. It's a guarantee that we will one day be glorified when Jesus Christ returns and calls us home to eternal life with him. So one way we keep ourselves in the love of God is by waiting and longing each day that Christ would come back. Don't take your eyes off the future. As our members, and I'm sure others know, we as pastors have faced many difficult decisions in the past few months as we seek to care for our church as wisely as possible. And we won't always make the greatest decisions. After a recent meeting concluded and many decisions having to be made, one of our pastors jokingly but also seriously said, "I don't believe in a literal rapture, but I sure wouldn't be opposed to getting raptured right now." I mean, think about it. Maybe that's not your lot in life right now, but wouldn't it be nice if Christ just came back this morning and we didn't have to worry about all of the trials the next days, weeks, months, and years might bring us? As crazy or as cynical as it may seem, this should actually be our posture in life. In hard times, but also in good, the better thing for us always is to go and be with Christ. As Paul said in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Pray and seek for 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 to be the posture of your life. For your momentary light afflictions to produce an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. Pray that you might focus on what is not seen, but what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Pray that, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:11 and 12, that we would be a people of holy conduct and godliness as we wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Two more things before we move on to our last exhortation. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but there's actually a fourth meaning provided as to how we keep ourselves. It's in the fact that Jude makes this a group effort. In this text, a group of people are told to keep one another in the love of God. Look back at verses 20 through 21 to see it. He says, dear friends, in the plural, keep yourselves in the love of God. What we are trying to do in our perseverance cannot be done in isolation. You need God's people to help you remain the course. You need to develop close and meaningful friendships with other church members. You need to have others in this community of believers who can hold you accountable for the kind of life Christians are called to live. I've been so encouraged to hear recently of how this is happening in our own church. A group of men met recently to talk more about how to adequately disciple other men in our church, and we'll keep meeting for that purpose. A group of our members recently met for a half a year to prepare one another for service on the mission field. I know of one group of three men in our church who meet weekly for the purpose of accountability to pursue Christ-like purity together. This past week, I was able to set up a discipling relationship between an older man and a younger man in our church. For more than a year now, the women in our church at Whitney's help have been discipling one another in group settings. If you haven't already, intentionally pursue this kind of life-on-life caring for one another. You need other believers to help you remain the course that God has given us. We cannot and should not try to keep ourselves alone. The last thing I can't help but bring up is the Trinitarian affirmation we find in these verses. It doesn't fit neatly within an outline, but I have to mention it, that we see how Father, Son, and Spirit are mentioned here. But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. As those called to contend for the faith in the midst of false teaching, let's not forget to teach the Trinitarian nature of our Lord. Now for our third and final exhortation, rescue your neighbors. Rescue your neighbors. Jude has now reminded his readers to remember the false reality that is false teachers among them. Scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires, divide the church, live worldly lives, and through all of that show that they don't have the Holy Spirit. He then told his readers how to go on the offensive. Keep yourselves in the love of God by building yourselves up in the faith, praying in the Spirit, and waiting earnestly for the coming of Jesus Christ. And now he gives them one last exhortation to go even more on the offensive. Go and help save those who have been deceived. Since we are those who will receive God's mercy when Christ returns, we too seek to show mercy to those who have been deceived. Many commentators believe there are three groups in mind here, and I believe so as well. First, in verse 22, there are those who waver. Those who waver. A better way to describe them would be those who doubt or those whose faith is wavering. In some way, it seems clear that they are doubting the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. Maybe they're struggling to believe in the resurrection of Christ. Maybe they have questions when they hear of Christ's miracles. Perhaps the sovereignty of God is a hard pill for them to swallow. Maybe they're being convinced that the Judaizers are right. Maybe they don't want to accept the apostles' apostleship. Perhaps they question whether or not Christ will actually return. Maybe they are convinced that grace is actually a license to sin. Or maybe the punishments they're being warned of, they don't think are actually true. Maybe they're questioning the existence of a literal eternal hell. I don't want to put it past any of you that you may find yourself in a place this morning of great doubt. In your case, the call is to share with the church those struggles and doubts. Again, you cannot remain the course. You cannot keep yourself in the love of God by yourself. The call is to share with the church those struggles and doubts. Allow us to help you through it. Allow us to extend mercy to you, for mercy can't be extended if we don't know. And some of you may know someone who belongs to this group of doubters. Maybe you know someone whose faith is wavering. Maybe it's even a member of our church. In your case, the call is to graciously correct and show mercy to those who doubt. This is also a point at which you must pray in the Spirit for God to help them and to help you. What's clear here, though, is that there is a group of people who are wavering in their faith or they're doubting God because of the false teacher's ministry of death. Remembering our reality of false teachers abounding now and likely until Christ comes back means that there will be people who waver. There will be people who doubt. And with these, Jude says, have mercy, reclaim them, restore them with kindness. But second, there's another group. And this group is close to the fire. They need to be saved by snatching them away. It's clear here that there isn't just doubt or struggle. These people are close to the edge. They have fallen prey to false teaching. The fire or judgment of hell might be their lot if they persist in their beliefs and sins. And even for these, Jude says, there is a possibility that they might be saved. They could be restored. And third, there is another group, those who are even more seduced by false teachings. We're also told in the last verse to have mercy on them, but with fear. Some scholars believe this could be a reference to the false teachers themselves. And with these, the exhortation again is to remain. Have mercy, but do so with fear. And his reference to hating even the garment defiled by the flesh, Jude is making a callback to Zechariah 3. There, Joshua's soiled garments represented his filthy sin. And this word picture shows the polluting and corrupting nature of sin, that it stains so much of who we are, so much that those who are trying to attempt rescue could be swayed themselves if they're not careful. They must fear lest they too be tempted. As one commentator says, if one gets too close, even the clothing will defile those attempting to show mercy. In our effort to rescue these, Jude is saying there's a chance they could seduce you into their way of life or their beliefs as well. Jude is showing us the gravity of their sin so that when we attempt to rescue them, we might utterly hate their sin while seeking to snatch them from the fire. Do you see the encouragement, though, in these last exhortations? Because of Jude, we certainly have a strong reason to believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. However, the opposite is thankfully not true. Once lost doesn't mean always lost. There is hope. And we thank God for this, for we too were once dead and are now brought to life. We once were blind and now we see. And for those who have truly been brought to life, for those who now truly see, we know there's no going back. God has promised us that he will keep us. And the devil cannot promise the same for those who currently belong to him. There's hope that we can snatch sinners away from the enemy and into the hands of the Father, where they will never be snatched away. For those false teachers you know of, whether personally or from their celebrity status, don't just pray for their demise or downfall. Pray that they would be humble to see the error of their ways. Pray that God would use the preaching of the gospel to save them. Pray that they would supernaturally be healed of their sin. Pray that the scriptures they distort would reveal to them the true message of the gospel. Pray that they would go from death to life. Amen. If you ever run into a prosperity teacher at the airport or walk by them in first class, don't aim to simply rebuke them. Aim to share the gospel with them. Contend for the faith. Seek to show them mercy with fear, because there is hope that they might be brought into the hands of the Father. Amen. So what do we do with false teaching? Let's be thankful for Jude's answer, one we're going to have to adhere to until Christ returns. First, remember the reality that false teaching will abound. This has been promised, but we know that God is in control. Let's remember our course. Let's remain our course. Keep yourself in the love of God by building yourself up in the faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit every single day, by waiting eagerly for the return of Jesus Christ and doing it all in the community of the local church that he has given us. And let's rescue our neighbors. Let's aim to share the gospel and show mercy to those who have wavered, to those who have fallen prey, and maybe even to those who have been false teachers themselves. Let's pray. Father, we want to start our prayer here at the end of our service for those among us who might be wavering or doubting. Father, we pray that you would use our church, use our members to bring them back to the truth. Father, we pray that you would reveal the false teaching for what it is. Father, we pray for those who have been ensnared, who have fallen prey to false teachers' teaching, that you would, by the Holy Spirit, show them the truth of the gospel and bring them to yourself. Father, we pray for false teachers, that you would cause their ministries to have a downfall, but also pray, Father, that you might save them, and that their audiences could be swayed to believing the true gospel message of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us as a church to remain the course that you have given us. We pray that you would help us to keep ourselves in your love. Give us a sense and a feeling and an assurance that your grip on us really is tight. And so we can hold on to you in faith, knowing that you will keep us. Father, help us to dive into your word every day, to seek it, to know it, to understand it, to apply it. Help us to be those people who are marked by prayer. Help us to be people who wait earnestly for the return of your Son, Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.